I've entitled today's sermon, The Mind of Christ. Our text is Philippians 2, verses 5 through 11. Well, this morning, we're looking at the most complete passage in the Bible of who Jesus is and what he did. He was God. He was also God-man. God was incarnated as a human being. And beyond that, he became a servant. And he went to death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him. So it tells us about who Jesus is and what he's done. But here's what's especially important. This text not only tells us about him, but it tells us his mind. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." We'll read that in just a moment. So this passage is not only about the fact that Jesus was God, about the fact that he became human, about the fact that he became a servant and made himself nothing, but it tells us about what Jesus thought about those things. It gives us his inmost motives. It tells us why he did the things he did. You know, when talk show hosts interview people and they try to let you into the mind of their guests, they only show you the inmost mind of someone else just for itself, just for the sake of doing it, and oftentimes just for the salaciousness of it. But when God does it, in order for the Bible to take the curtain away, as it were, and to show us this kind of revelation, even the mind of Christ, God does that in order to transform your mind and to melt your heart and to change your life. In other words, verse 5 does not say, "Now here's the mind of Christ, okay, have this mind in you too," just so you can say, "Okay, I saw it, that's nice, thank you for the information, that's interesting." He does it in order to change us. He does it to change the way in which we look at everything, the way we think about everything, and the way we act toward the world. So let's ask God's blessing on our text this morning before we read. Father, today once again, this is your word and we are your people, and we ask that you will change us today by what we read, by what we hear, by what we study. And really, Holy Spirit would illuminate this text to our hearts. And so we ask for your help, even as your word is read and preached, in Jesus' name. Amen. Beginning in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God of God the Father." So there are three things that Philippians 2, 5 through 11 tells us. It tells us that Jesus was God. It tells us that he became human. And being human, he humbled himself and became a servant, even to death upon a cross. Those three things about and what he thought about those things. It's not enough to say, "Oh, that's interesting." We also have to say, how does that change our mind, the way in which we think, the way in which we act? How does it change our mind? So number one, Jesus is God. In fact, there's no passage in the Bible more powerfully dramatic and more intensely it states that Jesus is God himself. And it does it in three ways. First, in verse 6, it says, "Who though he was in the form of God," and Paul uses a word there, morphe, it's M-O-R-P-H-E, he was in the very morphe of God. Now, the trouble for us is when we take a Greek word like that and we bring it into English, and we do have that word somewhat in our language, like places like metamorphosis, well, it's usually translated form, as it is here. And the problem for us is that the English word form has to do with outward appearance. But that's not what the Greek word means. We have a Greek word for outward appearance, and it's the word schema. The word morphe actually means the essence of something. It means those qualities which make it what it is. And that's why in this case I actually like the NIV translation, which says, "Who being in very nature God." I think that's a much stronger statement about the deity of Christ. And it's much stronger than if Paul would have come right out and said, well, Jesus is God. Well, if you think that would have been more clear, oh no, it wouldn't have been. Because when you say Jesus is God, you could mean a lot of things by that. I mean, New Age people say that they are gods. And they say that about you too. There are a lot of things you can read into that. So this is much different. Paul is saying Jesus Christ has the unique and very identical qualities that make God, God. This is telling us that Jesus Christ is the very substance of God. He is all the attributes and characteristics of God. He is the very being of God. So Paul makes an incredibly strong statement here. And if you think, is it really that strong of a statement? Well, the second way this passage shows us the magnitude of this claim is in the second part of verse 6. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Well, that word grasped there means to be kept. It doesn't say he did not count equality with God a thing to go after, but by grasp he means held on to. This verse means that Jesus was equal with God, same in substance, equal in power and in glory, and then he decided not to hold on to it in the sense that he took a functionally subordinate role for us, as he became the second and ultimate Adam in order to represent us. Paul talks about that also in Romans 5, how Jesus came as the second Adam, which gets us to our next point. But the point here is, this is saying in the most strongest possible way, Jesus was not a kind of demigod. It's not like the Father gave his substance to a lesser being. No, Jesus Christ is as much God as God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is equal with the Father and the Spirit, same in substance, equal in power and in glory. That's what this verse is telling us, that Jesus shares all the attributes that make the triune God who he is, same in substance and being. Now, there's one more way in which this passage gets this point across. You know, in our world today, one of the ways that the average person tries to get out from under the weight of this claim, you know, the claim that Jesus is not just a prophet, he is not just the founder of a religion, he is not just a great teacher, but he is God himself. And some people will say, well, you know, that's probably not how Christianity started. They say probably Jesus in the beginning was a teacher of love and peace, and his followers understood that. But as time went on, as the stories about Jesus became more geographically distant from the original location and as well as chronologically distant, because the stories, you know, became more generationally distant. In other words, as the years went by, the stories got embellished and more people began to see Jesus as if he was divine until eventually he was seen as God himself. And they say, Jesus didn't claim to be God. That's not what his original followers understood him to be. So they claim this idea that this idea that Jesus was God, well, that developed much later. Well, here's a problem with that opinion and that theory. Most scholars now believe this passage from verse 6 down through 11 was either a poem, a confession, or a hymn. And the thinking is Paul was quoting something that he knew his hearers would know about. Now, it doesn't make any difference whether or not Paul actually wrote this, whether he composed it, or whether it is a quote from an ancient liturgy, because Holy Spirit inspired Paul to record it for us here. So as this relates to what I previously said about people who say that the stories were embellished until eventually people saw Jesus as divine, but he wasn't from the beginning. Well, here's the point. Paul wrote his letters within 20 years of the death of Jesus Christ. And whether or not he's quoting this or he wrote it, this means from the very beginning, from the earliest days, the earliest followers of Jesus not only worshiped Jesus as God, but said that Jesus was aware of his divinity, that he taught his divinity. So you have to see this was a claim that would have been certainly contradicted within 1 or 2 years by the hearers if Jesus had never claimed to be God. The truth is, all around the Mediterranean, all the churches were saying, Jesus claimed to be God. The entire movement would have never gotten off the ground if this was not so. So this essentially proves only one thing, that Jesus did make these claims. And we need to realize something else here. Of all the people on the face of the earth, the Jews were the last group of people in the world that would have had a worldview that would allow them to believe that a human being could be the transcendent creator of the universe. The Greeks and the Romans, they had different views of God. Their views of God were more about Him being part of nature. And so they could understand this idea of somebody being God, but the Jews couldn't. The Jews understood God as being the infinitely transcendent creator. And He was always and only above the creation in their understanding. So they were the last people in the world to believe that a human being could be God. And if there was a man who made these claims and got thousands of Jews to believe him, which actually happened, imagine the quality of his life. And of course, Holy Spirit has to work in every heart, whether you're Jew or Gentile or whatever, that you might believe. But imagine the quality of his life. Imagine the scrutiny he would have been under. Imagine this miraculous power he had. Imagine the personal presence he had. Imagine his preaching, teaching, and his wisdom. So when you consider the finer points of context here, don't you see what this passage is teaching? Jesus Christ claimed to be God, and he had such power in his moral being and his abilities, he was able to substantiate that claim with the people that lived with him. And those eyewitnesses said, Jesus is God in human flesh. He's not under the Father. He's equal with the Father. He is the uncreated creator. He is God himself. Now, before we move on, we have to ask ourselves something. How should this affect our mind? See, the idea here is have this mind among yourselves. So I want to suggest for you a moment a couple of ways in which the fact that Jesus is God, that should impact our minds. First of all, if Jesus is God, then a lot more of us have to start getting more optimistic about our future. If Jesus has come into your life, the one who has said, I have loved you to the depth of your soul, I know about all your sin, and still I will never forsake you. And if he's committed to you that way, and he is, why are some of us so pessimistic about ever changing this habit or that habit in our lives? Or why are we so pessimistic about ever having any true, deep, and abiding joy in this life? This is convicting, isn't it? And once again, I'm in the boat with you this morning. You see, Jesus is love because God is love. He was the one whose lap little children sat upon. He is the one who comes and says to us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He has loved us with perfect love. Perfect love cast out all fear. So, who is he really? Is he just a well-meaning person? Who is this one who says, I am committed to you? Well, this is God. This is the one who has come into your life and into my life. You know that wonderful place in Romans 8 where Paul basically says, I'm not afraid of anything. And as you hear him describe it, you see his unsinkable buoyancy in his testimony. Regardless of what he's facing, Paul has the highest hopes for himself and also for the people that he loves. There's one place where he says he's not afraid of death or life or angels or demonic principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor depth, nor anything. There's another place in the same chapter where he says, I'm not afraid of suffering or hardship or persecution or nakedness or peril or sword. Why? He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Now, if we are not as unsinkable as Paul, then there's something wrong with our mind. That's what he's saying. One other thing, though, if Jesus is God, and he is, then that's good news. But that's also sobering news. So let me speak to those who may find this sermon on the internet and you're not a Christian. If Jesus is God, as these verses prove that he is, you realize that the only possible way to respond to him is extremely. John Stott wrote a little book entitled Basic Christianity. And there's this chapter in that book where he says, if you read the Bible, you will see that no one who ever met Jesus had a moderate reaction to him. He said there are only three reactions to Jesus. Either people hated him and wanted to kill him, or they were afraid of him and they tried to run away, or they were absolutely enamored with him and they tried to give him their whole lives. But nobody ever had a moderate reaction to him. Now, the average person in America likes Jesus. But you cannot merely like Jesus if you realize who he is. You need to realize that since he claimed to be God, then if he is not God, he is a megalomaniac. And you shouldn't respect him one bit. But if he is God, then everything about your life needs to revolve around him. You realize that, don't you? So how can you merely like Jesus? Nobody who knew who he was has ever merely liked Jesus. So if Jesus is God, that's good news, but it's also sobering news. There's one more thing, though. Since Jesus is God, and our minds need to be changed by this, this gives us a whole new dynamic for loving people. The one true God has existed for all eternity in a love relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. One God, three persons, same in substance, equal in power and glory. Now, if you have a non-Trinitarian view of God, then not only do you have the wrong view of who he is, but your God is defective. Some people say, well, there's really only one person who is God. And Jesus was a nice man, or, you know, Jesus was a kind of a created being. But if you hold the view that God is only one person, then you have a God who never loved anyone until he created the world. A non-Trinitarian God who existed from all eternity never loved anyone until he created either angels or human beings. He never had a relationship until then. And I'm just giving you now a summary of what Augustine, what his argument was. Augustine says, if you have a non-Trinitarian view of God, not only do you have an imperfect God, I mean, God tells us he's love is one of his attributes, but if you have a non-Trinitarian view of God, you have a God who created in order to meet a love need. He created in order to have love, if you have a non-Trinitarian view of God. Augustine says that's not true of the God of the Bible. With the God of the Bible, love and relationship is eternally inherent within him. He has always had love and relationship with no beginning from all eternity. And therefore, when he created the world and he created other angels and human beings, he created not to get love, but to give love. He created us not to use us and meet his needs. He created us to ravish us with the richness of the love that he had within himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Do you know what that means? The greatest temptation for us is to move out toward other people in order to meet our needs rather than to meet theirs. See, God the Father created us not to use us, not to get love, but to give love. Jesus Christ came to serve, not to meet his needs for love, but to give love. And it's a strong temptation for us to move out into other people's lives more to meet our needs than to meet theirs. You know, you get involved, you serve, you listen, you counsel, you say you love them. But in reality, you're using them if you go out more to meet your own needs than to meet theirs. Now, of course, we're human beings. We're not God. And therefore, of course, there is a fulfillment. There is a meeting of your own needs as you help meet needs. But when you're more trying to meet needs within yourself than meeting the needs of others, well, you have an imbalance. And you don't have the mind of Christ either. And here are some of the ways you can tell. When you're moving out to love others, what happens to your heart when they don't respond? What if they're not grateful? What if they don't act the way you want them to act? Does that hurt your feelings? Are you the kind of person who's continually getting your feelings hurt? Are you the kind of person that continually feels snubbed? Are you the kind of person who needs to control the people that you're with to get them to do and to act the way you want them to? If so, then you moved out into their lives more to meet your needs than you have to meet their needs. And there will be nothing but a wake of destruction in that kind of relationship. And in the end, they're going to feel empty and so are you. And you're going to blame each other too. And both of you are going to be right. So what can you do? Have the mind. Have this mind in you that was in Christ Jesus. Jesus was utterly secure in his love relationship that he had with the Father and the Spirit. And the truth is, we are utterly secure in the love relationship we have with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you've put your trust in Jesus, you have that. If you're trusting in Jesus Christ, then you have been utterly forgiven all your sin. You've been accepted in the Beloved. You've been adopted as a son or a daughter. And nothing can ever change that. It's a permanent, unbreakable relationship. Therefore, a Christian is someone who says, is this loving Heavenly Father my Heavenly Father? Yes. Does He love me perfectly in Christ? Yes. Does He accept me, sin and all? Absolutely, He does. Is there now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus? That is utterly true. Do I really belong to Him? Without question. But that has to be settled. So the bottom line of your worth and significance in your life has to be settled before you ever move out to someone else. Otherwise, you're going to find yourself not going out to give love, but to get it. And you will be forever disappointed, depressed, confused, and maybe even angry. Because no human love can ever satisfy you. Okay, I have to move quickly. The second major thing you see here is not only that Jesus is God, and if He is God, that should change our minds, but secondly, He became the God-man. He's not just divine, He's human. In verses 6 and 7, it tells us, now I have to be careful again with the grammar here, because this is one of the key verses about the formation of a biblical Christology in the whole Bible. It's a biblical view of Christ. Look carefully at verses 6 and 7 where it says, who being in the form of God, the very essence of God, did not count equality with God something to be kept, but making himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. Okay, form there again, it's that word, morphe. In other words, he took on human nature. But you have to be careful because in verse 6, the phrase being in very nature God, well, that stays in the imperfect. And therefore, the grammar does not say, having been God, instead he became human. But it says, God being God, he also became human. He didn't stop being God, but he became human as well. He became God-man, both at once. Now, what does that mean, that God became man? See, there are a lot of people who believe that matter and physical are evil. So they could understand possibly that Jesus was God and then instead he became human, that he stopped being God in order to become human. The one thing that most philosophies could not stomach is the idea that God, continuing to be God, and is still at the same time a human being. Why? And here are two practical impacts that this should have on our minds. The fact that God became human. First of all, our God is the only God among any world religion where the material matters. In the West, the Greco-Roman religions thought that matter was impure and it was kind of polluted. So God could never become human. In the East, well, the Eastern religions, they don't see matter as being impure, but it's just unimportant. It's just an illusion to them. So they could say, of course, the idea of God becoming human is fine, at least temporarily, because it's only an illusion anyway. But neither the Greco-Roman religions nor the Eastern religions, nor, of course, Judaism or Islam, for that matter, could say what the Scripture has said, that God inhabited a body permanently. God took into himself the physical. Colossians 2:9 says, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. No other religion has ever had the audacity to say that, and that changes everything for us. Because we are the only religion that knows that God did not think of the physical as more important than the spiritual, or the spiritual as more important than the physical, and that changes the way in which we deal with things. Look at the Bible itself. The first picture you have of God in the Bible is God creating. God is involved in matter. The last picture you have in the Bible is God cleaning up and remaking the natural universe and freeing it from the toxic waste of sin and evil. And He's remaking for Himself a beautiful new creation for Himself and for His people. At the very center of the Bible, at Christmas, you have God taking on human flesh. And at Easter, you see God redeeming a body. 1 Corinthians 15:20 says, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." God created both body and soul, and He redeemed both body and soul. Jesus being the first fruits of all God's redeemed. And that means that they're both important to Him, body and soul. Not only that, sin has kept body and soul apart. But Jesus Christ did what it took to let body and soul live together in integrity for all eternity. That means, first of all, in the gospel, you can keep those things together. But outside the gospel, they're not together. If you don't understand Christianity, you can either be religious or irreligious. You can be religious, meaning you're trying to earn your own merit and worth and your salvation by being a good person. Or you can be irreligious, where you say, "I have to live my own life the way I want to live my own life." And get this, if you're religious, the physical will probably make you uncomfortable. You'll feel like, "Well, I need to get away from that. I need to be spiritual." And I don't know how many times I've seen people who have gotten really religious and they kind of, you know, got anti-physical. They only worry about the spiritual now. They don't worry about their own body. They don't worry about the bodies of other people. They think, "Well, why should I help feed hungry people? Why should I help rehab somebody's house? Why should I reach out that way? Why should we work on trying to make our community safe to live? After all, that's physical stuff. It's all going to be burned up anyway. I'm not concerned about the physical." Religious people are almost always uncomfortable with the physical, or they think it's unimportant. And irreligious people, well, they almost always worship the physical because that's all they have. Your body says have sex, so you do it. Why? Because all there is to life is having a nice body and physical comfort and having the pleasures of this life. Apart from the gospel, you cannot keep body and soul together. Either the physical will become your idol and it will drive you, or the physical will become something you're afraid of or at least unimportant to you. Only in Jesus Christ can we talk about the salvation of the soul and at the same time cleaning up our neighborhood, making it safe, helping other people, giving them food to eat and a place to live. And we can do it with integrity. And that's what Jesus is all about. Part of His coming allows body and soul to live in integrity. And that is your future too. When you see Jesus Christ, you see your future, a spiritual and a physical being. We're not going to be disembodied intellectuals in the new creation, you know, kind of just hovering around as spirits. We're going to eat and drink. We're going to hug and be hugged. We're going to sing. There's going to be music. There's going to be food and drink in eternal glorified bodies. Physical and spiritual will be inseparably joined with absolute integrity. Everybody else without the gospel, well, those two things break apart. I have to say one more thing before we move on. Because Jesus is human, He understands you. He knows what you're going through. You can go to Him. Have you ever been betrayed? So was He. Have you ever been lonely? He's been lonely. Are you facing death? Well, He faced death and He died. Have you died? No. He had a prayer turned down. He's been there. He knows what it's like. He knows about all our troubles. So if we don't go to Him as the wonderful counselor and cast all our burdens upon Him, if we're not able to see, it is just as important for us to be fighting as Christians against disease and poverty, against heresy and unbelief. If we can't keep those two things together, we need a change of mind. Verse 5 says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Now lastly, on your outline, point 3, Jesus did not just become human, He was God, but He did not just become human either, He also became a servant. And notice the text is very careful to point out that Jesus could have come as a very powerful human being. He could have come as a king. Because after all, he is the one true king of creation. But it says he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being found as a human being, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted him. Now, I want us to consider that how different that is from us. If you know your own history, let me tell you about you and me. Here's our history. Though we were not equal with God, we counted equality with God something to be grasped. See, that's totally the opposite of Jesus. Though he was equal, he made himself nothing. He didn't hold on to it. He became a servant. He took a lower position. And though we are not equal with God, we do grasp after equality with God. Somebody says, well, when do I do that? Well, anytime you've ever said, I know what the Bible says, but I have to do what makes me happy. Or anytime you've ever said, God, how could you let this happen in my life? Or how could you let this happen in the life of someone I love? Well, that's grasping at equality with God. And although we're not equal with God, we try desperately to hold on to it. And although he was equal with God, well, he let go of it. Let me keep going. And it says, he made himself nothing and took the role of a servant. But you and I desperately want to become something, don't we? We want to be somebody. In fact, we want to be kings. And here's the irony. We try desperately to be somebody. We try desperately to be our own God and our own king. And therefore, God lets us fall to the bottom, and we don't even know who we are. But this tells us that Jesus made himself nothing and served us so that we might know the unfathomable blessing of being in a love relationship with God for all eternity. It was the only way. He came and lived the life we should have lived but didn't. And he died the death that we should have died. He came and showed us what it means to be a human being. So what that means for us is the way up is the way down. It means the way to become saved is you have to go down. If you say, I'm trying really hard to become a good person. I've started going to church. I've started reading my Bible. I'm hoping I can clean up my life and turn over a new leaf and God will accept me. Well, that's trying to go up. That's saying I have a righteousness of my own. What you have to say is, I have no righteousness of my own. I deserved to be eternally lost, and therefore I have no control over my life. Lord, please save me for Jesus' sake. The minute you go down, we're told, he adopts us. He gives us his name. He accepts us. He brings us into his family. We take upon us the name that is above every name. But if you try to go up, you won't even know who you are. If you say, I have to do what I have to do, I have to find out what makes me happy and pursue that. But if you go down, you'll find out who you are. You'll get the name which is above every name. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, those who realize their brokenness and their spiritual poverty. He says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. We have to give up our small ambitions and be servants of Jesus Christ. Because he is God. Let that change your mind. He is human. Let that change your mind. He became a servant. Let that change your mind. You go up. You go down to come up. In order to be saved, yes, first. And then, in order to live for him, you go down to come up. Just repent and believe the gospel every day. That is the life of faith. Father, thank you today for this portion of your word. Lord, will you give us the mind of Christ, even as we've seen it presented to us? We know that is something that you must do to transform us, and so we ask Holy Spirit to do that work in our hearts and lives today. not for what we would hope to gain, but Lord, because you've given us everything. And so we ask for you to help us to follow our Lord and Savior faithfully in this life and serve others, not going out to meet people's needs in order that we might get something, but to serve them for your sake and just to have you have just for us to be a conduit of love toward them. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen.